Today we're picking up on part 102 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I'm just going to jump into it. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law. This is really intense. It blew me away when I saw this. It says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. That's a harsh statement. The word turns away there actually is, it's the word sur, and it means to turn aside or to depart. So you could actually say one who turns aside his ear from hearing the law, or one who departs from hearing the law. Even his prayer is an abomination. Now the word hearing is the word shema, which means to hear intelligently, but often with attention and obedience. So, you know, it's not just physically hearing the law, it's listening. It's hearing what the law is saying to us. Now, of course, the law, you have the first five books of the Old Testament. That was pretty much what they started off with, what Israel started off with. It was not just called the Word of God, it was also called the law. And then you got the law and the prophets. They came along, amen, and they showed things. Now, I really believe that this is applicable for us in a couple of different ways. That we have to be careful not to turn away our ear from hearing. You know, and hearing, when I say hearing, I'm talking about with attention and obedience, the Word of God, and even the law of God. And this applies to us, guys. This really applies to us. One who turns away his ear from hearing and obeying, giving attention to the law, and for us, we still are under law. We're under the law of love. You know, we're called and commanded to love one another. Amen. And you could rightfully say, because this is scripture, I don't know how else to say this, but you could rightfully say that even his prayer is an abomination. So if a person is given to strife, if a person refuses, you know, to let God use him to minister and bless those around him. Because walking in love and loving one another, it goes beyond just tolerating one another. So many people have the idea that agape love is about just tolerating somebody and, you know, and just putting up with them. And it's not. It can include that, but it's not just that. I mean, the word love carries with it the meaning of affection, you know, and responsibility to love, you know, to bless and to help and to do. So it's, you know, you got to understand, you have, it's affection, and then it's also the idea of being a benefit and a blessing to those that you're loving. That's what love is. You know, you're striving to bless them. So many people are, and even believers, even Christians nowadays, they tie so much emotionalism to love that, you know, they think that if they're being emotional and loving and really emotional, then, you know, that's all, you know, that's required. That's what's required. But you got to understand, God's not just calling us to, you know, to have an affection for one another. We have a legitimate responsibility. You know, we're called to love one another, you know, and it's a responsibility. It's our social responsibility with the body of Christ. You know, and of course, you know, in the world we love them, but, you know, we love the body of Christ. We love the church first, the people of God first, you know, and Paul brings that up in a couple of places. Now, so if we turn away our ear from the law, I mean, does that affect our prayers? Well, absolutely, because, you know, the word says, you know, faith works by love. You know, and if you're not walking in love, your faith doesn't work. It won't work. And so there is that element that we've got to be in that state of love. You know, we love God, we love people, and it's not just a stirring up of emotion for people. You know, you got to understand, guys, that to love one another means to get entangled with each other, to engage one another. You know, to be a blessing to one another. You know, to be there to help one another. You know, it could be encouragement. It could be meeting a need. It could be providing time. You know, somebody might need help, you know, and And it's you going over to their house and helping them out. You know, doing something for them that maybe they can't do on their own. And so, you know, the only way we can accomplish these kinds of things is if we're a little bit more entangled with one another, and people feel that freedom, they feel that openness on our part, from your part, let's say, they feel that openness on your part to ask you for help if they need it. And then on top of it, that love requires us paying attention, hearing, not just the law of love and hearing and being responsible, but hearing and listening for opportunities to love people, for opportunities to help people and bless them. Amen? And so I don't think that's changed. I think that the concept of the law has kind of changed from the Old Testament to the New. You know, I say that we need to keep the Ten Commandments, but, you know, to be honest with you, if you loved one another, you wouldn't violate the Ten Commandments. You know, if you loved God, you wouldn't blaspheme him, you wouldn't take his name in vain. You know, absolutely. And if you love God, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And so those kinds of things are, you know, they're in play. It's critical for us, all right? So one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer. And the word prayer there literally is the word tefillah, which is kind of a different word. And it means intercession. Also, it means supplication, which is petition. You know, every time you ask God for something, you know, if you have a need and you ask God to meet that need, you know, that's a supplication. That's a petition that you're presenting before God. And so, you know, it's part and parcel. Keeping the law of love for us is part and parcel of us being able to receive from God. You know, being, you know, for God to be able to hear and respond to us. Amen. Praise God. And of course, in the New Testament, like I said, you know, faith works by love. Going on in verse 10, it says, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. Now, whoever causes the upright, and the word for upright there, I added this tonight because, you know, I wasn't going to, but in this case, when I looked up the word, I thought it was more important than I originally thought. But the word for upright is the word yashar in the Hebrew, and it means straight. That's Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as straight, as upright, correct, right, or straightforward. And, you know, when some people look at their, you know, I don't know about you, but I've heard this being been, you know, this being said when I was younger, that guy over there is a straight arrow. In other words, they're upright. They're morally right. They're correct in how they behave. And straightforward, I like that word because, you know, somebody who's, you know, straightforward, you know exactly where they're coming from. There's no deception about them. And so you get this whole thing of yashar being straight as opposed to crooked. And crooked can be perverse, but crooked could also carry the meaning of giving the appearance that, you know, you're okay, you know, that you're right, you're a straight person and you're upright, but underneath it all you're crooked, you're twisted, you're going after, you know self-satisfaction on some level, whether it's to take from people, to deceive them into thinking something in order to take advantage and so on. And so that word yashar plays very, very well with the whole concept of, you know, the wicked, in that sense that somebody who's wicked, they're morally off, you know, and somebody who's straight, they strive to walk right, you know, and in our case, to walk right means to walk by faith, to walk in love, amen, and so on. And so, you know, if anybody who causes somebody that's a straight arrow to go astray, you know, and to be misled or to morally to transgress, to get them to sin, you know, and go astray in an evil way, to transgress in the evil way, that person is the one that will fall in his own pit. And so understand that, you know, wicked people have a hard road to tow for them. I remember, you know, God keeps bringing it to my mind, so I'll share it. But I remember back when I was really young, Evan and I were a young married couple, And, you know, and Andy was just a baby, and I was out working construction with Southern California Edison at the time. I was a contractor who was brought in from another company to work with them. And, you know, there was this one guy doing everything in the world that he could to try and get me to do immoral things, to respond to immoral things. And it was because I was witnessing to him. I was telling him about Jesus. And it was interesting because our supervisor, he was actually from Edison, and he worked for Edison for a lot of years. And he was a Christian himself. He was a born-again believer himself. And so, man, I had free rein to witness to people and talk to them about Jesus. And, you know, this guy, he would do everything he could to try and get me to twist up and stuff, you know. He'd invite me to places, and he would just do things that were just wrong. And you know, that person, you know, would end up, you know, if he's continued to live that life. Now, if he got born again, that would be the greatest thing in the world. But if he continued to live that way and trying to twist up, you know, people that are straight arrows and, you know, they're walking with God and so on, his end is to fall into the pit. That's his end. That's where he's going to end up in, is that pit. And that pit could be just some kind of ruin or destruction, but it could also mean, you know, the grave, you know. And the word fall there, you'll see in a little bit, I have it in some other places, but that word fall there carries the meaning of to be cast down, to fall or be cast down, you know. And so God doesn't take lightly when people are twisting up his children. And that goes for, you know, so-called Christians. I mean, you know, I've been in situations where, you know, even Christians were behaving in a manner that was ungodly. And, you know, they're pushing that out, you know, expecting other people to be like them. And, you know, that's not a good thing. And God doesn't look well on that. Amen. And so we need to be conscientious of that. Praise God. Now it goes on to say in the final part of that verse, it says, but the blameless will inherit good. And the word for blameless there is the word tamim, and it means entire morally. In other words, a person who's striving to do what's right, you know, and to live right. Amen. And then so also as a noun, you know, in the sense of being called the blameless, it can also carry the meaning of integrity and truth. All right. And so you're talking about somebody who's walking in integrity. They're walking in truth. You know, they've taken the word and they've begun to walk the word in their lives. And they're trustworthy. They've become people of integrity, and they're trustworthy. They're faithful, you know, in what they're doing, in the way they conduct their work and their business, in the way they deal with people and so on. You know, they have integrity in doing that. And that integrity comes from that determination to live in accordance with the truth, because truth demands that we be trustworthy. You know, it puts a demand on us, you know, to walk in that faithfulness. Amen. Praise God. Verse 11, going on down here, Proverbs 28, 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. And the word wise there literally is the word kakam. And it's the word wisdom that is a very high level of wisdom is the word chokmah or kokmah. And it's the same, it's the noun for this, this is the noun. Wisdom, it's a different type of noun. It's referring to wisdom itself. But this is more like an adjective, a wise person. Hakam, you know, is somebody, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as wise, skillful, shrewd, crafty, and cunning. And, you know, I mean, I've been around a lot of people that have become very skillful. They've become very shrewd. They've become very crafty, you know, in their lives. And not necessarily in a bad way. You know, they're real sharp people. And, you know, there is a tendency and a temptation that as we rise in our knowledge and we rise in our skill sets and we rise in our capability and our ability to perceive what people are doing and being shrewd in how we deal with people, there is a tendency for us to get a little bit arrogant and to think that we're something. And so, you know, This especially happens when you start earning money and you start earning real money. You know, you start making a lot of money. There is that temptation to think that you're smart and you're smarter than everybody else. And so in that case, you know, God's telling us and then he's warning us that if we fall for this, look at what it goes on to say. It says a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor, you know, and this is talking about somebody who's low, poor, weak, thin, one who is low. And God's juxtaposing between the rich man and the poor man, okay? The rich man seems to think he sits way up here and the poor man is way down here, all right? But God makes a statement. He says, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. And the word poor there, like I said, means thin, poor, weak, low. This doesn't necessarily mean being a destitute person. It just means a person who isn't rich and who, you know, who hasn't succeeded on any level to gain any kind of luxury or whatever. They, you know, they're just, you know, they're a low person. They work, they live, they make their money, they take care of themselves and their families, and they're okay. You know, they're not considered rich, all right? But that person who has understanding, and the word understanding here is the word bain, and it means to be discerning, intelligent, discreet, and have understanding. So, you know, if you have a person who's, you know, lower class, let's say, we would call them low class or maybe even middle class, you know, but that person is not rich. It's not the 1% up there or 2% up there. It's somebody else down below, you know. But if you have that understanding, that discerning, that intelligence, okay, and you're discreet, all right? I mean, and you have the power to search out the wealthy. And the word search out there, because the actual verb there is to search, it says searches him out, but the word, the verb there is to search out. The word hakar, and it means properly to penetrate, hence to examine intimately. And see, you got to understand, it's not, this is what I think God wants us to understand, that it doesn't matter if you're rich, if you think you're really something in your own eyes, you're already deceived by your own arrogance. But a person who you may think is lower than you, if that person has understanding, they can put you in your place. And that they will have, and because they have that understanding, they will have the boldness to do that. Because, you know, the whole, that word searches out carries that meaning of to penetrate, to examine intimately, which means they can call a person to record. You know, they know when, you know, somebody's feeding them a line and not. And they can call them out on that. Amen? That's really something you need to understand. So your ability, you got to understand, wealth doesn't guarantee you anything. It can end up making you, you know, more foolish in a sense, because anybody who's arrogant in their own eyes is a fool. You know, you got to understand that, you know, that if you're arrogant and you're proud, that makes you very foolish. You know, and God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I really believe that the grace that God gives the humble is that intelligence, that wisdom, that understanding. That's the grace that he gives him. And on top of that, God gives favor to the humble. So as a humble person, if you take that knowledge and understanding God's been showing you, you can turn that into something that's actionable and that'll bless you and cause you to be blessed in life. All right? And it's just up to that person whether or not they take advantage of that. All right? But understand that, you know, God doesn't respect classism. He does not respect that. He does not respect people that are high over people that are low. As a matter of fact, you know, one of the things Paul calls out, that if he says that if a rich man, or I mean, Jesus might have said the same thing, if a rich man comes into your, you know, into your meetings and stuff, and you tell him, you go sit over here, and a poor man was sitting there, he'll kick the poor man out of that seat and make him sit on the floor. You know, and God calls that sin. He calls it sin that whenever we give, you know, more recognition, you know, we favor more You know, we favor more people that have money than people that don't have that kind of money. And you know what? God's called those that are, in his eyes, that poor, you know, that low born, he calls that person rich in faith. Amen? And it's harder. It's harder for people with wealth to really learn faith and really learn to walk with God, because they're been encouched in their wealth. They're in that state of luxury, and they don't know how to strip themselves down in order to worship God correctly. And that's why Jesus told his disciples that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, and it's because it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for that rich man to enter into heaven. And the reason it is because a rich man has a hard time disconnecting himself from his wealth and his self-perception based on his wealth. And so we have to watch out for these things. I mean, we're in a very prosperous country, people, and it's not that hard for us to enjoy some luxury. And to think that we're okay, you know, and we have to watch out for that. We have to be careful. We got to learn to, when we get before God, we got to strip all that stuff off. Lay it aside and strip yourself down to where you're naked before God and you're willing to be that way before God, both in worship and prayer. You know, you don't lean on anything. It's so funny because when you look at the Pharisee and the tax collector that were in the temple, and both of them were in the temple before God, and the tax collector was beating his chest saying, God, forgive me, I'm such a miserable sinner. You know, and the Pharisee was standing there going, God, look at me, you know, I do everything that I'm told to do, I pay my tithes, and I'm not like this person over here. And he actually points out the tax collector. And you need to understand that that tax collector probably had a lot of money. I mean, tax collectors were wealthy. They weren't poor. But here you had a tax collector that was wealthy coming before God, stripping away who he was in the natural, peeling that all off of him, coming before God naked, and was willing to recognize, you know, the things that he was lacking in as far as his morals and maybe his service to God. And he cried out to God. He was crying out to God to have mercy on him. And Jesus says very plainly, he says, who went away justified before God? And of course, it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. And so the Pharisee was looking at who he thought he was and what he had attained. You know, and I don't know if that Pharisee was rich or not, but I can tell you the tax collector wasn't poor, you know. And so you need to understand that person was willing to strip that all away and go to God just bare heart, just before the Father. Amen. And that gives you a lot of power. When you strip away all that stuff, it gives you a lot of power to see things beyond. To see things beyond just, you know, what's you and yours. You are at your eyes are open to a lot more things. And God can show you more things. He can take you further because of that. Amen. And he can use you in very powerful ways. Praise God. Proverbs 28:12 goes on to say, when the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. Now, this seems obvious, and it is pretty obvious, so I won't stay on it too long, but what you need to understand is when the wise, or when the righteous rejoice, that word rejoice there carries multiple meanings. It's the word alots in the Hebrew, and it means to jump for joy, and it means to exult. This is from Strong's. It means to exult, and that word exult carries with it the meaning of triumph and rejoice. So when you exalt, you're exalting in something that you've overcome, something that you got the victory over, that you won in. And there's that source of rejoicing for that. But the Amplified actually interprets that statement, when the righteous rejoice, Amplified Bible actually interprets this as when the righteous triumph. And so when you think about it this way, it actually makes a lot more sense. When the righteous triumph, there's great glory. But when the wicked arise, and you see this in the word arise, it's the word kum, which typically means to raise something up, to build up, like, you know, you're raising a building up, you know. That's kind of what the word is used for. It carries more meanings. But in the sense of, in the context of these things, Brown Travis Briggs defines it as to arise, which is how the New King James translated it there, is to arise when the wicked arise. But it also carries the meaning of when they come on the scene or when they become powerful. When they come on the scene or they become powerful. When the wicked become powerful. And of course, the word wicked there is the morally wrong, the actively bad person. It's a wicked person. It's the word rasha, and it means, you know, wicked or criminal. And so when the wicked arise, you know, when they come into power, when they come on the scene, it says men hide themselves. You know, and the word for hide there, kafas, it means causationally to conceal oneself. To let be sought. In other words, they're going to have to look for you to find you. Or to mask. And Brown Travis Briggs defines it as to disguise oneself, to let oneself be searched for. So when the wicked arise, men will disguise themselves and they will hide themselves away to where people would have to go after to find them. Amen. And isn't that the truth? I mean, when you think about in society, when you think about different countries where like, in Venezuela, you know, our government went in and took the president out. You know, the president declared war on us, and you know, he was like the head of the cartel, and he didn't get voted in. He took over and nullified all of the you know, the voting and stuff like that that goes on, the elections. He nullified all of that. He had lost, and he nullified the whole thing and refused to leave office. And he started doing some very wicked things. A lot of people were killed. A lot of people had to leave Venezuela, you know, just, you know, to save themselves. And he killed a lot of just the population. And, you know, he declared war on us. And, you know, of course, they were pumping drugs in and out of, you know, the U.S. And our military got called in on it. And then finally, the president sent a group of, you know, guys in. And they took him, physically took him and kidnapped him and took him back here to the States to stand trial. And, you know, a lot of people are, you know, they're crying and moaning about it. But Venezuela, they're rejoicing. They're happy that he's gone. You know, so when the righteous win, and that's the whole thing, when you look at it this way, when they triumph, you know, when the righteous triumph, there's great glory. And when the wicked arise, and that's what happened to them, the men hide themselves. They run. They run for cover, because they know that if they do anything, any little thing, they're gonna get slaughtered. Amen. And that's the wicked. That's the way the wicked is. All right. Praise God. Verse 13 goes on to say, "He who covers his sins will not prosper." He who covers his sins will not prosper. And the word covers there means to conceal, hide, to cover over. In other words, and listen to me, it means to cover over, to hide. In other words, it's talking about sin that somebody's unwilling to stop doing, to turn away from, to repent of. They continue to do those sins, and they do it on purpose, and they cover it over so that, you know, nobody can see them doing that sin. Or so they think. But God sees all of it. And of course, the word sins there is the word pasha, which means transgression and rebellion. So, you know, a man who covers his transgressions and his rebellions will not prosper. And of course, the word prosper there is the word salak. And it means to advance, to prosper, to make progress, to succeed, and be profitable. And see, guys, understand this, you know. A lot of times, not all the time. I don't know if it's the majority of the time or not, but a lot of times, the reason why people can't push forward in life, they can't prosper in life, is because they're given to the flesh. And because they're given to the flesh, in whatever way that means, because they're given to the flesh, they don't go anywhere. They don't make progress in their lives. They don't succeed in their lives. And now, let me break this down in a way that's more about where we live, in a sense of, I mean, in the church. I mean, it's going on right now. There's people that are leaders in churches that are being exposed for all their sins. You know, people that have been sleeping with, you know, men, you know, pastor men pastors that have been sleeping with women in the congregation, forcing them, you know, in some cases, or even some of them being involved in child pornography, some of them, you know, being involved in being gay, homosexuality, whatever you want to call it. You know, they're doing things but they're covering it over. And as they're covering things over, they think that they're getting away with it. And part of the reason why they think they're getting away with it is because, you know, their church may be big. You know, they may be, you know, they may have something going on there where, you know, they're making a lot of money, they're getting really popular, and they think that they can get away with this stuff. But, you know, ultimately, it always comes home. It always comes back to us. You know, you reap what you sow. And so when you cover, you know, that person that's covering their sins, now think about it on this way. You could look at those things as being really wicked kind of stuff, but what about covering being strifeful and covering the sin of, you know, of hatred and animosity, covering the sin of unforgiveness, covering the sin of laziness, you know, being a glutton, you know? I mean, if you're a lazy person and you're just not doing anything, you're not going to prosper in life. You're not going to go anywhere. And unless somebody's taking care of you, your life isn't going to amount to a hill of beans, man. It's not going to amount to anything. And it's because of that laziness. That's just, and God just kind of led me to pick on that right now, so don't get upset with me, you know. But specifically laziness, you know, when we're lazy and we're unwilling to step up and do the things that need to be done in order to have a blessed life, to follow God, you know, that's sin. Being lazy is a sin, complete sin. Understand that. Being lazy is a sin. And laziness stops you from being, you know, diligent, disciplined. And if you're going to be successful in life at all, you've got to have diligence and you've got to have discipline. You got to have some determination. You got to have some desire to move forward. Note, like the way I just brought the four D's back in. I taught on decades ago. But you have to apply these things. And lazy people can't apply it. So you have to repent. You got to stop covering your sin. You got to confess and forsake them. You know, look what it says. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, confesses could mean confess to God. But it also carries the meaning, the word confesses is the word yada, and it means intensively to bemoan. You know, to bemoan, to feel the guilt, to feel the struggle, to feel, you know, the dissatisfaction and everything about that what you're doing. And it carries the idea of wringing your hands, you know, like, oh my God, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? You know, people used to do that a lot. They would wring their hands when they were anxious and nervous and they were fearful and they didn't know what was going to happen next. If we would learn to bemoan the fact, you know, let me do this. It's nice having a... Okay, the word bemoan, some synonyms for that is to lament, to regret, you know, to moan and bewail. In other words, your sin is causing you to, to feel the pain of what you're doing wrong. That's what it really gets down to meaning. Okay? And then Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to confess the sin. Confess the sin. But, you know, to have, and the word, you know, that would be used here is the word compunction. Compunction literally carries the meaning of feeling the pain of what you've been doing wrong, you know, to understand the damage it's caused, or to understand, you know, the suffering that it has caused. So whoever confesses and forsakes them, and the word forsakes means to depart from, to leave behind, to leave it, to let it alone. Now see, look at this is the goodness of God. This is the promise of God here. That I think that we need to take hold of, especially this verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. And it's not like God doesn't see your sin. All right? He sees it all. And understand that this was written by Solomon in the Old Testament, where, you know, judgment came on them when they gave themselves to sin. And yet, here's God in his mercy and his grace. He says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And that word mercy there is a word rakam in the Hebrew, and it means to be shown compassion or to be compassionate. In other words, God will be compassionate with them. He will show them compassion. In other words, when a person sees what he's doing and he recognizes it, and it causes that regret inside of him to say, this was wrong. I am not doing this anymore. And he lets that regret have its, that godly sorrow, because that regret is really talking about that godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right? It's a godly sorrow. He feels this godly sorrow. And he recognizes the fearsomeness of it, the fearfulness of what he was giving himself to. And he turns from it. And that's when God is able to move on their behalf. To help what? Start prospering them. What do you think God's mercy is going to be? It's going to be God helping to prosper the person who's turned away from his sins and started, you know, walking, you know, rightly, and then pushing in to the life that he's supposed to be living. And, you know, I talked about being lazy. I want to talk about being gluttonous. I mean, we eat more than we need. We eat things that are destructive to our bodies. We drink more than we should be drinking. You know, and you know, we're doing things like that that's harmful to our bodies. I'm not going to sit here and say drinking alcohol is a sin, but I will tell you, if you're drinking all the time, you're in sin. You know, that's wrong. That's a form of gluttony. You don't need to do that. If you eat more than you need, it depends. You know, if you work hard and you're physically working hard, you get hungry, you're burning that. You know, you're burning those calories. But people who eat, and I fall into that category personally. I'm confessing my own sin. Anybody who looks at me can agree with that. But if you are given to eating, especially junk food, dainties is what Solomon calls them. If you're given to having to have all that all the time, you need to repent of that. Amen? Well, Pastor, life is no fun. You're taking all the joy away. No, I'm taking all the unhealthiness away. I'm taking away everything that's stopping you from following God. Amen? Worse than that, I'm taking you away from, or I'm trying to take away from you, everything that's stopping you from prospering in life. I mean, if you're giving your money for food which does not satisfy, and believe me, I understand that. I eat things sometimes, and it's like, why did I eat that? That didn't satisfy me. You know? And so I'm moving my way back. I'm moving my way back to not having to do it. I'll get there. You'll see, but it doesn't matter. It's my journey, not yours. Just like your journey is yours, not mine, all right? But you think of these kinds of things. You think of strife, people that are given to strife and always fighting. You know, that you just, every little thing somebody says to you, you blow up. That's a you problem. That's not a their problem. You are called of God to walk in love and be a person of love no matter what. And that's sin. And that needs to, you need to confess it and forsake it. And let God bless you. And then he's able to prosper you. I wonder how many people, you know, even in our church, that are struggling financially. And it's because, you know what? They're given to things that are sins. And they're just trying to justify them and cover them over. And think that it's, you know, this. Or think it's somebody else. Or think that it's just, you know, oh, it's not a big deal. When in reality, it is a big deal. And we always think of the worst things when we think about sins. We think about adultery, fornication, people sleeping around, you know, without being married, which is absolute sin. You know, that stuff is, it's sin. And thinking that it's okay to do it because everybody consents to it doesn't make it okay. But it'll hinder your prospering from God. Now, you can go out in the world and prosper, but you're going to pay that price of giving yourself to the world. You can't love God and you can't love mammon. Mammon is worldly wealth. It's worldly prosperity. You can't love God and mammon at the same time. It's going to be one or the other. And we need to start understanding that. That there's a dividing line coming between those who really love God and those who lip service, that through lip service say that they love God, but their hearts run after the worldly mammon. And we need to deal with that. Amen. Moving on. Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man who is always reverent. Look at that. Happy. And I bet if I looked up that word happy in the Hebrew, and I didn't, because I had a sense that it was the word I was thinking of, it means supremely blessed. How happy is the man who is always reverent. And I decided to look up the word always, and the meaning of the word is mean that it's continually or continuously. It doesn't mean always in the sense of, you know, all the time, in other words, every second of every day, but it carries the sense that when the person is conducting their lives, they're conducting their lives in that sense of reverence towards God. So it's more, not always time-wise, it's more continually in the way they conduct themselves. And the word reverent there literally means to fear, to revere. It's the word pakad in the Hebrew. And it means to fear, to revere, to dread, to be in awe or dread. Happy is the man who's always revering God. He's always in awe of God. He's always, in a sense, dreading God, dreading what happens if he goes back to sinning and covering his sins. You know, turning into, it's time that we become people that have a deep reverential respect and a godly fear towards God. Because Hebrews talks about being fearful, because our Father, our God, is a consuming fire. Amen. And we need to have that depth of respect and reverence towards him to the point where it's like, there's that, it borderlines on that fear and awe that we get caught up in. Amen? And so if we start showing that, the Bible, you know, God's telling us, you're going to be a happy person if you're continually walking in that respect and that reverence towards God. But he, look at what the contradistinction is here, you know, the differential thing. But he who hardens his heart, and that word hardens there means to make hard, to make stiff, to make stubborn. He who hardens his heart, I got to have my way. I got to do this my way. You know, God understands. I'm going to do this my way. No. Look what it says. He who hardens his heart will fall. And here's where that word fall comes in again. Nafal. It means to fall, to be cast down to overthrow. He will be cast down and overthrown in calamity, with calamity. And of course, the word calamity there is the word ra, which means bad, unpleasant, evil, and evil with parentheses next to it, giving pain, unhappiness, and misery. When we harden our hearts against what God commands of us and tells us to do and requires of us to do, and we think that we don't, you know, that we can take it casually and be casual with God. You know, I've had people say, yeah, God's my co-pilot. Yeah, God is, you know, he's my buddy. I don't think so, man. I've never treated God like a buddy. God is my father, and I have a respect for him. I don't always behave, but I do always have a respect for him, a reverence, and an understanding that if I don't watch out, man, I can set myself up. Paul talks about that. He says, after I preach to others, lest I become cast away. You have to have a reverential respect. Because people have this idea, well, I've done all this for God, so God can't forsake me. No, you got to understand. Now, you've put everything in your relationship with God based on what you've done. What you've done. That's not going to get you to heaven. That doesn't make you righteous. It's your faith. And your faith is that continual movement towards God. It demands that. Faith demands that we continuously move towards God. Happy is a man who's always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. He will fall into calamity. We don't want that to happen, do we? Amen. Praise God. Proverbs 28:15, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. Like a roaring lion, you know, and a charging bear. I got an image right now, and I think there's an accuracy to this, that sometimes when a lion takes down something, that he roars in a sense of victory. All right? Because it's talking about the roaring lion and a charging bear. You know, many times a lion, when he charges, he roars, but he also, you know, he sneaks up on his prey. Lions aren't that fast. They're fast for a very short distance. And, you know, if he's trying to sneak up on a gazelle, he's not going to roar sneaking up on the gazelle. But, you know, he comes up behind that gazelle sneakily. And if that gazelle smells him or sees him and starts to run off, that lion has but about 25 yards before he just drops down in his speed. But he can burst for a short distance and take down a gazelle. But typically they gotta catch him off guard or they get away. So like a roaring lion and a charging bear, and the word charging there literally means, you know, to rush, run to and fro. But Brown Driver's Briggs adds this into it. To be eager or greedy or thirsty. You know, when a bear charges, he's hungry. You know, typically animals that are full, they don't bother you. They leave you alone. But if they're hungry, they come at you. They're going to eat. And it says, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler. And of course, the word wicked there is the word rasha, and it means morally wrong, and concretely, it means an actively bad person. An actively bad person. And it's a ruler, somebody who's in control. That word ruler there is the word mashal, which means to rule. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as to rule, have dominion, or reign. So it's talking about whoever's in, you know, in that rulership, that kingship at that moment, who reigns over. And it says, like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It's real simple. What it means is when you have a wicked ruler, that person is greedy and they will rake the poor over the coals until they take everything from them and leave them with nothing. Leave them but tore up and chewed up people left to die. Verse 16 goes on to say, a ruler, now this word for ruler here is a different word. It's the word nagid, and it means leader, ruler, captain, or prince. So it's not necessarily a king or one who is in full control. It could be anybody in a position of power or in a position of authority. And it says a ruler who lacks understanding. Lacks there just means lacking or without understanding. And understanding there is actually the word taboon. It's not the word bean or bine, however you pronounce it. It's the word taboon, which in Strong's, Strong's defines it as just intelligence. Brown Driver's Briggs adds understanding, intelligence, and insight. So a ruler who lacks intelligence and insight and understanding is a great oppressor. Is a great oppressor. And the word oppressor there is the word ma'ashaka, which means oppression. And oppression, I looked up some synonyms for it, and it means domination, cruelty, and harassment. So a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, somebody who is dominating, they're cruel, and they're harassing. You ever heard the saying, you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar? Well, that's a simplistic view of the difference between a ruler who has understanding and intelligence, and a ruler who doesn't have that intelligence and insight. When a person doesn't understand their position as a leader, when they don't understand, really understand what that means and how that's conducted and carried out, they're oppressive. You know, they can become a harassment to the people. They can become cruel. Amen. Now, this next portion of this verse says, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Now, the word covetousness there literally is the word, it means, from Brown Driver's Briggs, it means unjust gain or profit, acquired, gain acquired or profit acquired by violence. So it means that unjust gain or profit acquired by violence. So when you think about this, a ruler who lacks understanding is somebody that is given to covetousness, and that covetousness is their way of taking and acquiring, whether it's unjustly or whether it's by violence. I mean, you know, when our government becomes so greedy that it starts taxing us more and more, that's unjust gain, you know. And you got to know that there's something going on, you know, where there's a lot of people out there, there's a lot of states out there that are bigger than ours or as big as ours, and they're, you know, they're managing with a lot less money being taken in. And so you need to start looking at what's going on. And when people start just taking and taking and taking and taking, that makes them an oppressor. It's the same with pastors. You know, pastors who are constantly passing the offering plate. You know, I mean, I'll be honest, there are some people in our church that need to start giving. And there are those that have been giving generously. You know, but the giving, Jesus said that if you give, how did he say that in Luke 6:46? Give and it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over to be poured back into your bosom. You know, giving is an opportunity to get blessed, you know. It's not about that. It's not about trying to get the blessings. I'll tell you right now. If you're one of those believers that are out there trying to get all the blessings and get rich off the blessings, you've missed the point of what God's doing and what he's trying to do. And you have to, you know, there's a certain amount of covetousness involved in what you're doing. And you got to recognize that. When you hate covetousness, and we're not even to let covetousness be named amongst us. When you hate covetousness, you know, then you know what? God will bless. And one of the greatest things that he does is he prolongs your days. I mean, that's really a powerful thing. But when you lack understanding and you're going after getting yours and you're driven by that covetousness, it'll make you an oppressor. And that's happened in so many churches where, you know, they're so busy trying to pay for this and trying to pay for that. And more than anything, I don't know what their finances are like or how they're governing their finances. I don't know. I can't judge that. But I've known pastors, and I knew who they were, that would go to a person's house on their payday and tell them, "Where's my tithe?" They would go get their money. They'd go get their offering. And that's an oppressor. That's lacking understanding. You know, just as you've got to learn to believe God is your source and that he supplies, we as ministers, we've got to learn to believe that God is our source. We've got to know that God is our source and he supplies. And God does supply. He has been. It's been amazing. Amen? But when we begin to look at people or look at situations as opportunities for gain, we get ourselves in very dangerous waters. We have to watch out for that. Amen. That's critical. We got to watch out for that. Praise God. I'll do one more real quick here. Proverbs 28:17. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. Now, let me read this out of the Amplified, because I think this is important. It says, if a man willfully sheds the blood of a person and keeps the guilt of murder upon his conscience, in other words, he knows he's murdered somebody, he is fleeing to the pit, which means the grave. And this is what Amplified is actually saying. He is fleeing to the pit, the grave, and hastening to his own destruction. Let no man stop him. You know, people that commit murder, people that go out and kill people arbitrarily, they're murderers, they're fleeing to the pit. And they're hastening their own destruction. You know? The ESV version, I forget what it's called. I don't know if it's English Standard Version or something else, but it says, if one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one help him. He will be a fugitive until death. Even when people think they've gotten away with murder and it's even past the time of, you know, how much time there is for people to get, you know, prosecuted for it. You know, they're still carrying with them. They're a fugitive. And that's what they are. You know, and they'll be a fugitive until they're dead, until their death. And it says, let no one help him. That's pretty strong. Amen. Verse 18, Proverbs 28:18 says, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved. And I like how Solomon puts this right after that. You know, talking about somebody who's given to bloodshed and who's been involved in killing and murdering somebody. When he goes on to say, whoever walks blamelessly, and the word blameless there is the word tamin again, and it means sound, wholesome, innocent, having integrity. It says, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved. Saved from what? From the person burdened with bloodshed, for one. All right? That word saved is the word yeshan. It means to be liberated, be saved, be delivered. And it carries that inference from that verse before. You got to understand, verse 17 and 18, that was Solomon writing them one after the other. You know, we added, you know, man added later on, added chapter and verse. Whoever walks blamelessly with integrity and innocence and wholesomeness will be saved. But he who is perverse in his ways, and the word perverse there is that word akash, And that's where I was talking, tell you about distorted, being straight arrow as opposed to being twisted. The word perverse there means to twist, to distort, pervert, or make crooked. He who is perverse or crooked in his ways, he's perverted in his ways, he's distorted or twisted in his ways. And of course, the word ways there is the word derrick. It means Brown drivers, Briggs defines it as manner, habit, way, or of course of life or moral character. So whoever is perverse and crooked and twisted in all of his moral character will suddenly fall. And that word suddenly literally means once for all will fall. And again, it's that word in the fall, which means to fall, to cast down, to be cast down, to fail, to fall, which, and in parentheses it says, a violent death. People don't get away with things, man. You guys got to understand that. But you know what? When we walk blameless, here's the promise. When we walk in the integrity, you know, walk in our integrity according to the word of God, and we walk innocent, we walk wholesome, we walk sound, God promises that we're going to be, you know, we're going to be saved, we're going to be delivered. You know, we're going to be free from those that commit bloodshed and from those who are perverse in their ways. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Well, praise God. I'll stop here for tonight.